Hello and welcome along to Unbelievable. I'm Justin Briley, your host for the programme that brings Christians and non-Christians together for discussion and debate every Saturday on Premier Christian Radio as part of our Faith Explored sequence of programmes. And if you've been listening in recent weeks, you'll know that we're just coming towards the end of what we call the Summer of Scripture, various Bible debates between believing and non-believing Bible scholars. And so I hope you enjoy what's coming up on today's programme. Don't forget you can find out more about the show and all the past episodes and how to download them at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. You're unbelievable. Well, today on the programme, we're going to be hearing some of your questions that you sent in for my guests, and they are, of course, Gary Habermas and James Crossley. Joining me again from last week's programme on the minimal facts and whether they support the resurrection of Jesus, this time answering a cross-section of questions about the historical Jesus, the reliability of the Gospels and other related issues. And I asked you to send them in via Twitter, via Facebook, via email, and you responded in your droves. And so we're only going to be able to have just a small selection of some of the questions that came in. But what distinguishes Gary and James? Well, one of the things is that one is a Christian and one is not. And so they'll be answering those, if you like, from different perspectives when it comes to faith, but both as people who have an interest in researching the historicity of the New Testament. It's another edition of Unbelievable. So, gentlemen, thank you again for joining me on the programme today as we look at some of the questions that listeners have sent in. You introduced yourselves both last week, of course. But, I mean, one thing that was interesting to me, Gary, that I hadn't quite clocked is that you don't tend to like to refer to yourself as a New Testament historian. You don't think you quite fit that bill, even though you've obviously written extensively on issues like the resurrection. Tell us why.
Because my primary training is not New Testament, so I don't want to pretend that I'm somebody I'm not. Now, I do deal with the historical side, but that's because I come to it from the discipline of secular history. Mm. In my PhD program, I had to actually satisfy the history department at Michigan State University. So I come in over the fence that way. So when people say call me a New Testament scholar or New Testament historian, I'm thinking, wow, they're expecting me to answer a lot more questions than I deal with, you know. Mm. So just try not to overreach on who I am.
One interesting thing that came out of a recent discussion I hosted between Bart Ehrman and Tim McGrew, who's a Christian sort of philosopher himself and thinker, right, was Bart particularly pressing Tim on the question of whether if you hold a belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, and that could be interpreted in different ways, whether that has a bearing on inevitably the way you're going to then approach the documents themselves. Now, Tim was keen to say he doesn't, you know, those are two separate issues and you can do good history without having to refer to a personal belief or theological view on inerrancy and so on. What's your take on that kind of view?
Well, you know, this was debated recently in the pages of a very respectable journal that both of us have written for, Journal for the Study of the Historical Jesus. In fact, you might have been writing those articles, were you? Where they had the set of evangelicals and non-evangelical scholars, and they asked them, what can evangelicals contribute to historical Jesus?
Does that ring any bells, James, or not?
Vaguely, I'm a bit worried that I've forgotten what I've written.
Well, they had, from the evangelical side, they had Craig Keener, Daryl Bach. Mm. I'm missing somebody. I think there was a third one there. Right. They had Amy Jo Levine. Okay. And I think one thing the evangelicals were pointing out that I think is very important is that whether a person accepts inerrancy or not, now, as you said earlier, there's different nuances and it means different things, but whatever they take it to mean, the evangelicals were saying there's all kinds of issues that evangelicals can weigh in on that have nothing to do. For example, who wrote the Gospels? Well, those names did not circulate on those four books. Mm. So you can be committed to the text and have no view on that matter. Or you could take views as widely different as Daryl Bach's view of the Second Coming and Tom Wright's view of the Second Coming as a phenomenal view with apocalyptic language. No one tells you where you have to go on that. Sure. So there's a lot of issues. Take C.S. Lewis's views, a wide range of positions that most people are not even aware how broad C.S. Lewis was. Yeah. And yet he'd be called evangelical for the most part. Karl Barth called himself evangelical. Mm. So I think there's a wide variety of views that people can take and discuss. Where the apostolic fathers and all this. What's the date of the book? Yeah. Should Mark be 40 or yeah. should Mark be 70? None of that's connected to the view of the text. I mean, inspiration.
As someone who's agnostic as far as faith is concerned, James, you obviously know a lot of evangelical Christians because there's a lot of evangelical Christians in your area of yeah. history. Does this kind of come up as an issue that obviously certain people have a sort of a faith commitment and that may be a commitment to a certain view of Scripture, of it being at the very least inspired in some way, and maybe even as far as being, you know, well, if there is an apparent contradiction between these two Gospels, I'm going to find a way of harmonizing them because my prior beliefs don't allow me to kind of see that there could have been, you know, a mistake or or whatever.
It does occur. I mean, the debates, if you take one really kind of quite crazy example, actually, there's on Facebook, there's a Society of Biblical Literature group, and it was meant to be to discuss all the questions we discussed. So it could be anything from the dating of Ezra and Nehemiah through to, you know, the Hour of Babylon or whatever. And pretty much all the debates are on this, on, you know, evangelicals versus non-evangelicals right. and what kind of scholarship it is. Yeah. A lot of that strikes me as distinctly North American, I think, because the British New Testament Society is kind of all polite and things like this, as you might expect. But I think there's a serious point there that evangelical kind of means different things in different countries.
Okay.
It means something different in America. German example, it would be, you know, even Bultmann, I guess, would be classified as evangelical in one level.
Would he?
Because it's evangelical just doesn't quite mean this sort of inerrancy and all those kind of questions necessarily in a German context. You know, and in a British context, I guess, I don't know, you know, it wouldn't be quite the same politically as something like the American connotation. So there are all sorts of things going on. I mean, I think my view is, you know, I have no problem with partisanship in scholarship, and I'm quite open and happy about my own kind of partisanship in scholarship. I kind of like my own perspective, obviously, because I feel I kind of free and open to kind of argue all sorts of weird and wonderful positions, and I'm kind of fairly uncomfortable with any kind of constraints. I know that I, of course, have them. And I guess, you know, any kind of faith position is going to have some kind of constraints. It doesn't mean say they can't contribute or can't, you know, dominate a topic or whatever. I mean, you know, we may not have had endless debates on things like justification in Paul if it wasn't for kind of a very strong faith element in evangelical element. But we could have gone in all sorts of other directions. So, I mean, that's not to say they're wrong, of course. It means that perspective guides you on a question. But I kind of like the free and openness of my own.
Okay. Well, look, it's great to have you both coming from different perspectives. And you're going to be answering some of these questions that I'm going to be throwing at you from your different perspectives. Again, apologies to those who've emailed but won't get their question included, had far too many to be able to include. Why don't we start, though, with the Jewish Jesus? Here's just a couple to get us started. Helen asks a question for James. How can a New Testament scholar and passionate lefty like you fail to be a follower of a 100% Jewish Jesus? And Robert also asked the question on Twitter, Robert Miles, according to the latest scholarly research on Jewishness, just how Jewish was Jesus? Okay, so related questions there. Now, why is Helen saying you're a passionate lefty, and why would she also be suggesting that you're not a follower of a 100% Jewish Jesus?
I think Helen is probably being a bit naughty to some degree on this one, but we can accept that. I guess my interests are broadly lefty as she puts it. And it's kind of interesting. I mean, I think the 100% Jewish Jesus, I'll come to that in a minute because it's the same question really as Robert Miles asked in the following one. I mean, it's interesting the reception of Jesus in kind of left-wing circles and over the past, well, let's just say 100, 150 years. It's been very significant, I think, and very interesting, and kind of, I find a lot of agreement with, ideological agreement, I should say, with some of these constructions of Jesus, even if I'm not convinced that the historical Jesus was as certain people say. But it's that kind of radical Jesus has played a really important part in British political discourse. Tony Benn, for instance, would have kind of been the kind of Jesus I suspect Helen would be a fan of. But he's not alone. He's hardly alone on this. And there's been a long tradition of this from 19th century radicals such as Proudhon and others. And, you know, this is where I'm just not that particularly partisan. You know, it doesn't bother me that people are using the language of Christianity and religion to make similar political points that I would make. I just, it doesn't bother me in the slightest. Yeah. You know, I can happily get along with these kinds of people.
Sure. What about the Jewishness?
The Jewishness of Jesus is very, very, it's a very complicated issue.
Give us the short version.
I'll give you this. That's what I'm saying. I'll be brief, and I'll give you the shortened version. To put it very crudely, up until about the 1970s, there was a very strong emphasis, particularly coming from German scholarship, on Judaism as a kind of negative foil for Jesus. Mm. Now, it reached a particular low point, of course, in the Nazi period, where we were getting cases of an Aryan Jesus and Judaism being very, very negative, obviously. But it still had this kind of negative feel. Judaism was cold, harsh, legalistic religion. Jesus and Paul were all about love, grace, and so on. That changed in the 1970s, really. Well, it started to change in the 1970s, the work of Geza Vermesh and E.P. Sanders, which would emphasise strongly the Jewishness of Jesus. Mm. Now, that's become very problematic, I think, because I think some of the old supersessionist arguments are still being used, but by saying Jesus is Jewish. And to say what Jewishness means, well, what does it mean? It can mean all sorts of things. Jews behaved in all sorts of different ways. And I think one of the problems with scholarship at the moment is it says Judaism is like this. Mm-hmm. Jesus was like that, but a bit different. And I think it's that fixed identity of what people think Jewishness is a real problem. Yeah. Jews act in all sorts of different ways. And I think what we do is like, how did Jesus identify in these kinds of ways as a Jew? And I think that's how we work it out. Rather than saying he was different from everyone else, we say, what way did he construct his Jewishness, I think is the important way. So obviously born a Jew, identified as a Jew. And I think we should probably leave it at that rather than keep saying Jesus is Jewish because it's so blindingly obvious. Watch my language on this.
Ronald Gildon gets into some specifics. He asked this question on Facebook, and we all come to you, Gary, but this again is specifically for you, James, and Ronald's obviously familiar with your work, James. He says, James, you argue that the quintessential anti-law saying of Jesus in Mark 7:19, thus he declared all foods clean, has been critically misunderstood. The community of Mark's gospel has been portrayed by scholars as anti-Torah, usually allied with the Apostle Paul, and is contrasted against Matthew's pro-Torah community, e.g. I didn't come to abolish the law. But if your reading of Mark 7 is correct, and Mark isn't actually anti-Torah, then would this be one place where scholars are creating communities in tension where there's actually none? Or maybe more generally, what are the implications of your reading of Mark 7 as it relates to the Markan community? So Ronald's saying, yeah, are people painting a division between these two gospels that doesn't really exist? Firstly, I'd like to know why Ronald says that you believe that saying of Jesus is not anti-Torah, declaring all foods clean.
Well, the argument behind this is that Mark 7:1 through to 23, where this saying occurs, of course, is framed quite explicitly in terms of hand washing disputes. And it's also framed very explicitly by the Markan Jesus, or Mark, whoever, as Jesus in favour of the commandments of God versus interpretation, tradition of the elders, and so on. And hand washing is described as a tradition of the elders. This is again a very complicated issue, hand washing in early Jewish sources, but the logic of hand washing would be something like this. You wash your hands to prevent impurity coming from the food into the mouth to make the insides unclean. And that's, I think, the very strong logic of what's going on in Mark 7:1 through to 23. It's what comes from outside, not what goes in. So I think it's all framed in terms of Jewish legal debates that we know something about. And I think when he says all foods clean in that context, it's probably with the assumption of all kosher foods clean,
right,
so that you do not make them unclean by having unwashed hands, which is exactly what Matthew does. Matthew makes that very, very clear in his interpretation of Mark 7. In Matthew 15, it's not unwashed hands that makes you unclean, it's things that come out. So actually, I think, and you can do this, I think, with Sabbath disputes as well, and other things. I think Matthew is, if this is the right term, probably correctly interpreting Mark in this respect on issues of law. But Matthew, I think, makes it clear that Jesus is not breaking the law.
Is not breaking the law.
No. As such, he's in dispute with Pharisees. Pharisees may have seen him breaking the law, or opponents may have seen him breaking the law, but the construction of Jesus is in line with the commandments of God. So that's what that's about.
Okay.
So in that respect,
you would you broadly agree with Ronald then that maybe scholars are creating tensions where none really exist between Mark and Matthew.
They certainly do, I think. In the case of Matthew and Mark, I think, you know, who knows if you've got the writers and communities down, or if they're even the right words. They may have disagreed over X, Y, and Z, I don't know. But in that respect, I don't see a disagreement. And of course, you know, there were very profound disagreements over the area of the law and food in early Christianity. I mean, Paul's letters show you that. And Paul was pretty blunt about what he thought of these people in Galatians, for instance. He may have cooled a little bit by the time he got to Romans. And it may be that Matthew has some issue with some of the developments in the Pauline churches. Ronald mentions Matthew 5:17. In that kind of context, it all talks about the least of these anyone who breaks the least of these commandments will be the least in the kingdom of God. They'll still be in it, interestingly. But that is sometimes seen as a possible dig at some of these kind of Pauline views. Yeah. And that's not impossible.
That's an interesting point of view. Anything to add into all of this, Gary, in terms of the Jewishness of Jesus or the... there's another... Can I put this next question to you and see what you make of this one? Sure. Here's one from Jimmy, who says, I majored in religion at the college I attended. My New Testament professor was an atheist. He told me that he hated movies that depicted Jesus because he believed that in those movies, Jesus was never hated enough. He said that you don't get a real feel of the person that the Jews and the Romans wanted to crucify, an agitator, stirring up trouble everywhere he went. He wanted to shake the system from its foundation. A lot of Christians have trouble with this image of Jesus. As a Christian myself, I find it interesting, if somewhat blasphemous. I still can't help to think that my professor was onto something, though. So my question to both Gary and James is, what sort of Jesus does the gospel represent, and why was he killed? So do we have too much of a sort of meek and mild Jesus, when in fact Jesus was hated? He was, a very divisive figure.
Well, of course, there doesn't have to be any division between meek and mild and hated. I mean, you could be meek and hated. You can be cantankerous and loved or hated. So, and I do think the Gospels bring enough different incidents in that you see Jesus. I would like to think that Jesus is broadly interpreted correctly, that Jesus was not a rabble-rouser, was not somebody who wanted to defeat Rome, who did not, in the example in the Gospels, didn't want to tell people not to pay their taxes. At the same time, he was very capable of being very strong when the case called for it. And that might be strong with the money changers, would be strong, but it's also strong to stand up to these leaders, experts, lawyers, Pharisees, Sadducees, and say, no, your interpretation of Scripture is wrong. Why did the Messiah call... why the two references to Lord in Psalm 2? He stood right up to their interpretation, but he was a quote-unquote common person. He could be strong where he needed to be strong, but I think, you know, he's the same Jesus who put the child on his lap and was gentle. Unless you come as a child to the kingdom, you're not going to get there. I do think that in the gospel, that's probably the major picture of most of the texts, but there was that side that they would like to get rid of him. How do we know that the Jewish leaders didn't want to get rid of him? Because they were jealous. Mm-hmm. Jealous because he had that sense of, wow, nobody's ever taught us like this man's taught us, and he's not schooled, but he seems to be showing us up with the people. I'm ticked at that guy. I mean, that's enough of a reason.
Sure. I mean, obviously it wasn't the Jews eventually who killed him, it was the Romans, but... at one level, do you think that it was a combination of both Roman worries and Jewish worries, or were the Romans really not that bothered about him? They were just kind of doing things to keep the peace in the Jewish population. Do you want to have a go at that?
Okay. It might sound pedantic, but I think it's important. I would change the ways in which some of this is constructed. So the Jews and the Romans. I mean, there are plenty of Jews who thought Jesus was wonderful, his disciples, for instance. There were probably plenty of Romans who didn't know who Jesus was or care less who Jesus was. There had been Jewish leaders who did want him killed. There had been others who indifferent. So I mean, if you did this in any other part of the Mediterranean, did something like he did in the temple equivalent, you'd probably face the same fate. And when we talk about, say, the history of British politics, we don't necessarily talk about the British or the English. So I would kind of like to think of this more in terms of authorities or something like this, without necessarily bringing in some of the ethnic questions where it doesn't necessarily affect it. Nevertheless, I think the reasons given in the New Testament is about in the Synoptic Gospels anyway, that Jesus did something in the temple that caused his arrest is about the best explanation we've got for why he was killed. You do this at Passover. It's a politically charged context. It's a context of Passover where you can very easily reinterpret escape from Pharaoh and the overthrow of Pharaoh with the new Pharaoh, Rome, and we know that people did do this. So it's a loaded context, and it wouldn't be a surprise you want to get rid of somebody like this if you're figuring the authorities. I mean, let's say you're kind of in the Sanhedrin and you're desperate to keep the peace. Well, let's get rid of this person. He's going to predict that the kingdom of God will come, which will get rid of the Romans. Look, this is problematic. Mm-hmm. Let's put him to death. I mean, I think that's a perfectly plausible explanation for what's going on.
Yeah.
So I think the ways in which Jesus acted in the temple are probably crucial to why he was put to death. It's part of other debates he was having with various groups and individuals.
Yeah. Let's go to another question. Continuing with the person of Jesus, a lighter question really, from Josephus, aptly named questioner here, but says, I'm a carpenter in Santa Barbara. And when people first hear me say that, they exclaim, just like Jesus. Well, I want to hear you two talk about the likelihood that Jesus was a carpenter rather than a stonemason or some other kind of builder, if he was in fact a stonemason. How did that tradition come about where we understand him as a carpenter? And he says there's this talk of tecton in the Greek, I think, of a stonemason. That's in Josephus in Jewish antiquities. But it seems that most common use of the word is carpenter. Curious what the two of you think. What do you reckon? Is it possible to come down strongly, Gary, on exactly what profession Jesus had before he began his ministry?
I do not know enough about the culture to say something authoritative right down the line, so I'm anxious to hear what James is going to say. But, I mean, is there any sense, James, in which both of these could be aspects of the same?
Possibly.
Can you work with wood and turn around? And I met a first person here in England the other day who said, well, I work on homes, but I also garden. Right. So I'm a professional gardener. I work in wood and homes. I don't know whether there's got to be some kind of conflict. But as far as what the Greek might mean and how you'd separate,
I'm not sure. What the Greek is in the Bible? Is it tecton that's used?
It's a very interesting term. The interesting question from, there's two interesting parts of this question. How did the tradition come to understand him as a carpenter? There probably is a very good explanation for that, and I wish I knew it, but I'll go and follow that one up, because I think it does. We've got this image of the carpenter, tecton necessarily has to mean that at all, as Josephus.
Some have speculated he could even have been, or his dad maybe, if he was following this family tradition, working on one of Herod's magnificent, constructions at the time.
Who knows?
I mean, that's obviously.
And there's Sepphoris being rebuilt just down the road as Jesus is growing up. So again, that would have been a potential place for work. The term is really quite broad as well. It's mentioned stonemason or builder. And one thing we shouldn't lose sight of, this can also mean something as broad as agricultural worker.
Okay.
Because we're not used to this, not in the same way, a strict kind of town countryside binary. Most people in the ancient world would have been living in the countryside, who have a very strong agricultural context. And there's a passage in Sirach, for instance, which contrasts deliberately the people who work with the bulls and the ploughs. And these are the exact same phrase that is used in the gospel. So it can mean something just broad, like agricultural worker. And it doesn't have to be specific as to whether this is a carpenter or
stone worker
or anything like this. So it might just mean something like someone an agrarian worker or something like that.
So it'd be really hard to parse it out then.
Without more detail.
Yeah.
It's fun anyway, isn't it, to go into some of these sort of little bits and pieces. But let's turn to something which may be a bit more of a core issue. And here's a few people asking questions around the historicity of Jesus. Al asks, atheists raise concerns that there are no contemporary historical sources for Jesus' life outside of the Gospels. How necessary is it that the history for someone to be written during their lifetime? If a history is written after Jesus' life, does this mean we have to reject it as untrustworthy? And he goes on to say that some in the atheist community even like to promote the idea that the New Testament documents are intentionally invented to make it appear that Jesus rose from the dead, even though the authors really made the whole thing up. So what evidence exists that the New Testament is really just a fictional account at that level? OK, so two kinds of questions there. Firstly, Gary, was it, you know, does a person's biography have to be written while they're alive for it to count as authoritative when it comes to these ancient texts?
Not even in the modern world, let alone in the first century. Now, in the first century or prior or just after, most of the major works were not written contemporary with the person. I mean, the best sources for Alexander are written beginning 350 years after his death. The two best-known sources for Alexander, Plutarch and Arian, are plus 4 1/4 to 450. Now, I'm thinking of scholars like John Dominic Crossan or Bart Ehrman, just to give two. When they're responding to how do we know Jesus is an historical figure, both of them say Josephus and Tacitus are probably our very best non-Christian sources. Mm. Bart Ehrman lists a dozen independent sources for the crucifixion of Jesus. Four of them are non-New Testament, and two of them are historians, the same two, Tacitus and Josephus. Well, when you think about it, Josephus is approximately 60 years after Jesus, right about during the time of some of the Gospels, mm-hmm. and Tacitus is about 80 years after Jesus. And here's two critical scholars thinking they're both fine sources. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, I think John Dominic Crossan says these sources alone would cause me to think that Jesus really lived and the Jesus mythicists are wrong.
Regardless of the Gospels and the letters and everything else.
But they're 60 to 80 years after Jesus. Sure. They don't have an issue with that.
And in that sense, That's relatively close compared to some of the other historical figures we have.
Oh, it's very close. Yeah. But if we remember our first conversation from the earlier program, that's why some early creedal texts and what the earliest Christians reported in the 30s AD makes so much sense compared to what Tacitus may have said, a plus 80.
So quickly on the second issue that he brings up, James, what evidence exists that the New Testament is really just a fictional account that was invented after the fact? I mean, is there, as far as you're concerned, any evidence on that front? Because it's the kind of thing that does get tossed around a lot in internet land, you know.
Yeah. It's far more complex and chaotic than that. And I think it would tie in with the first half of the question as well. We're in a context where people will create stories, fictive stories, no problem. We're in a context where material will be handed on, passed on. We saw this with the resurrection. And I think really all we can do is the old-fashioned way of sifting through the Gospels, through the evidence, to try to work out where we can locate this material. Is it early? Is it late? Is it somewhere in between? Or so on and so forth. So I'm perfectly happy with the idea that people were prepared to write fictional accounts, although fictional accounts, of course, tell their own kind of historical truths. I'm using that inverted commas thing that you can't see on the radio. So the history of it can be quite tricky. So, I mean, but again, let's just say somebody hypothetically invented a miracle story whilst Jesus was alive. Mm-hmm. It already tells us something about the kind of context Jesus was working in, the kind of impact he may have had, the ways he was being perceived. So that in itself can be important as well. But it's not quite a simple, straightforward case of inventing things. And I think the same thing with the Josephus and Tacitus things. Mm. They're receiving ideas about Jesus. Mm. I'm not as keen on using these as such. I still think we've really only got the kind of synoptic Gospels, even, or the Gospel accounts, and we work with them.
Yeah. One quick comment. The subtle change in gospel scholarship about 1990 when Richard Burridge, a classical scholar at University of London, started doing the work on the Greco-Roman bias. I understand it's out of my area a bit, but that if that's a majority view today among New Testament scholars, that the Gospels fall best into the Greco-Roman biography column, I think that that probably helps this third quest for the historical Jesus and the look for actual historical things. It says that the New Testament is not that special kind of literature, Holy Spirit language that nobody else did before or since. It looks like it was a product that meant to be taken in that historical context.
It was meant as a historical record in that sense. Well, look, we're going to take a break and we'll come back for more questions that you've been asking of my two guests today, both believing and non-believing in terms of faith commitments, New Testament historians, but they're both bringing their thoughts on today's questions that you've asked via Twitter, Facebook and email. So come back for the second part of today's Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley, in a moment's time.
Premier Christianity, for cutting-edge commentary and encouraging stories.
Tackling the big issues to help you live out your faith.
This month, the Vicar of Holy Trinity Brompton, Nicky Gumbel, gives an exclusive interview on the church's ambitious planting strategy as HDB seeks to breathe new life into dying congregations around the UK. We ask, what can Christians do to defy ISIS? And meet a Mormon. Michael Flournoy explains his beliefs, while Lynn Wilder tells her story of leaving the Mormon Church for Christianity.
For your free copy of Premier Christianity, visit premierchristianity.com/freesample.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Do hope you're enjoying today's programme, and we're asking Bible questions, New Testament questions, of my two guests today on the programme here, Unbelievable. Now, perhaps you've got some thoughts about today's show, and you'd like to send in your extra thoughts and opinions and questions on top of the ones we're hearing today already. Why not email unbelievable@premier.org.uk, and don't forget you can find today's show online at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. You can subscribe to the podcast there, you can make a comment on today's programme, and lots more besides. It's a portal to all kinds of stuff. Just a reminder that Gary Habermas and James Crossley, my guests today on the programme. You want more about Gary, garyhabermas.com. You can also find more about James at historicalchaos.wordpress.com. And his latest book is Jesus and the Chaos of History, published by Oxford University Press. Gary has a number of books as well, which you can find out about at his website too. Okay, let's go to some more of the questions that we've been had in, because I want to make as much time as we can, folks, for these. We've been talking about how long after the fact we have to have things written down in ancient history to still see them as reliable sources and so on. But there is this question of the authorship of the Gospels themselves. So Ed, for instance, asks, would Gary defend or not defend the authorship of the Gospels, i.e. as given Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? Donnie McConey writes in a similar question, who wrote the Gospel of Mark? And there's also a question around, eyewitness accounts. You had a great discussion a few years ago now with Borkum on that, didn't you, James? So, but when it comes to actually, you know, these traditional ascriptions of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John to the Gospels, what's your take on that, Gary?
Well, I'm perfectly pleased to go with the traditional authors for the four Gospels. But it is true that the Gospels circulated without any of the four names, and none of them start out like the epistles, I, Matthew, writing to you, you know. So other arguments have to be used. All kinds of things are brought up from the Apostolic Fathers on, say, Apostolic Fathers until Tertullian or Clement, where very interesting arguments are used for all of them. I'm open to the I think the classical authors still work, but you asked the question about Richard Bauckham. Bauckham's argument that the fourth gospel was written by an eyewitness, but not the apostle John, but this enigmatic John mentioned in a few later sources, who was around and who knew the apostles, and as Richard Bauckham says, was an eyewitness, but just not the fourth,
not traditionally thought of.
Not John, the son of Zebedee.
Right.
Yeah. I'm open to those sorts of things. I generally would go with the traditional authors, but I think we have to be careful about just not allowing any other option in there or that sort of thing.
There's a suggestion. I know, I think Borkum puts this forward that Mark was effectively writing the memoirs of Peter. That's one thought.
Right. Well, he gets that from Papias, who wrote a very, 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 very valuable book, which we do not have. So, but there are some fragments of Papias, and one of those fragments says that Matthew wrote his gospel in Hebrew. That's why you get that every once in a while. Mm-hmm. And that was a Logion, the Essenes document. And the comment that Mark used, it was Mark as a source, so that the British scholar of the last generation, Archibald Hunter at Aberdeen, calls the second gospel the Gospel of Peter according to John Mark.
Yeah.
So, you know, and that's Papias, and that's an early important source.
What's your thoughts on gospel authorship, James?
I'm open to all sides on this, and I think it's really quite difficult to pin down. First, for a number of reasons, I think one is it's correct these things can circulate without names, so then what do we do with that? We know that documents can be anonymous. Mm-hmm. We also have concepts in early Judaism of multiple authorship, and then you attribute a great figure, Enoch, or whatever. But these things can be brought together over a number of years, or hundreds of years in the case of one Enoch. So there's all sorts of things going on. You know, there's concepts of single authorship as well. Mm. Josephus would be the obvious example there. So there's that in the background. So there's nothing that inherently would say it has to be one or the other. Mm. You could see why someone would attribute a gospel to John, complicated though which John it might be. You could see why someone would attribute a gospel to Matthew, disciple, and all that. Mm-hmm. Now, it's not to say that they necessarily did, but you could see why. Yeah. The Mark and Luke would be a bit trickier, but I don't think, even then, I think you could say this is potentially written under a fake name. So Mark is an interesting case because Mark is associated with Peter. Mm-hmm. He's also associated with Paul. He's also someone who could be described as being, let's just say, a flawed character in Acts because of his disagreements. Now, Mark gets some criticism in the second century for lack of order and things like this. And theoretically, I think it's possible to make the argument that you want it associated with a figure like Peter, but you want to, if it's a flawed gospel in some way, well, we'll put the blame onto someone like Mark. So I think that's possible.
Okay.
Mark, there's not an inherent reason why Mark couldn't have been invented as a writer. Yeah. It's not proof.
Yeah.
Luke, again, associated with Paul, could be a significant figure in that respect. Now, you can have arguments on both sides. I don't think we can prove this one way or another.
No, sure.
But I don't think we can rule out either side of this. It has to be taken on case-by-case basis, but I don't think we've got enough evidence to make a strong case on these.
And as far as you're concerned, Gary, nothing particularly turns on the question of the authorship of the Gospels.
No, in fact, the late R.T. France, an excellent New Testament scholar, makes the comment in his book on historical Jesus. He says a lot of people make a big deal of the four authors, the four traditional authors, and he said, I'm happy with them. He said, but you have to remember that even if we can't nail down the authorship of the four Gospels, they're the earliest sources we have on Jesus, and therefore the historical principle that earliest works have a particular right. He says these four Gospels have to be studied as the earliest sources on Jesus, whatever you do, if we know the authors or not. Mm. So France says, let's not make a big deal about having to prove an author. Let's make a big deal about them being the earliest sources and go from there. I think that's a very worthwhile point.
Question for you now, Gary. This is from Dean, who tweets in to say, Mark and Matthew say that Jesus first appears to his disciples in Galilee, but for Luke, it's Jerusalem, which is historical. So, and I guess the another question is this a contradiction between these two Gospels? How do you work this one out?
Yes, good question. A lot of things going on here. Let me first say that this was a much more heated issue in the 19th century with the so-called German era of German liberalism, a formal name, where they had huge studies. It's died out in much of the 20th century. It's not seen to be such a heated issue. And I think one of the reasons is a lot of New Testament scholars today say or tend toward the view that different communities preserved different stories for different reasons. Mm-hmm. So if you lived in Galilee, you would be prone to say, hey, right over in that mountain, mm-hmm. that's where he was, right over there. Mm-hmm. And if you're in Jerusalem, you're saying, hey, this is the birth of the church, and Jesus came here first. So I think what you see here is they don't say he appeared only in those places. In fact, John, whatever you do with John being the latest, but John has both. Mm-hmm. And Matthew, actually, the first appearance of the women is in Jerusalem, not in Galilee. So you have a Jerusalem and Galilee mm-hmm. in Matthew. You have a Jerusalem and Galilee in John. So that's 2 out of 4. Mm-hmm. Mark doesn't have appearances, according to most scholars, although he has a prediction that Jesus will go to Galilee. So we have to put Mark in the Galilee camp. But some scholars say that little tiny phrase, go tell the disciples and Peter, they say that that's a prediction, that's a little insight that not only that Mark may or may not be using Peter, but of that might be a word about the appearance to Peter that Paul lists first in his list. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Mm-hmm. That's a little subjective. But wherever you want to go, 2 of the 4 have both. Mm-hmm. Luke preserves Jerusalem. Mark predicts Galilee. I just, in light of the fact, too, that 2 of them have both, I just don't see there's any conflict.
So you don't see, you know, so when he asks, Dean, which is historical, does Jesus first appear to his disciples in Galilee or Jerusalem, is that not the question we should be asking looking at those accounts?
I'd say Jesus is very capable in 40 days of appearing both places. He had ministry in both places, and 2 of the 4 Gospels said he did. One other thing, a lot of the critics, especially in the 19th century, with 19th century German liberalism, a lot of the critics made the big deal, because they were hallucination theorists, they tried to get the appearances in Galilee way later, not 3 days, right, so as to drag this out as long as they can, because the disciples would not be in any frame of mind to see hallucinations, 2 days later. But there's a problem with that. If you try to get Jesus in Galilee by Sunday morning, the problem is he's not going to make it, because it's a longer walk than that. Mm. So even if the disciples were to have left after Jesus was rejected in the garden, they still can't make it to Galilee by that time. Mm-hmm. So it seems a little forced to say we have to only have Galilee. I like the idea that says different communities preserve different views, and Luke doing presumably that same hand as doing Acts likes to talk about the Jerusalem community, sees the Jerusalem appearance.
Do you want to add anything to that? James, is
I mean, there's a number of questions you can get from this that Dean Galbraith asks. I think it's Dean Galbraith, mm-hmm. He's the biblical giantologist, works on a number of things across the Testaments. First of all, I mean, it depends what Dean means by disciples, of course. Does he mean the 12, mm-hmm. or is it a broader, group of people? So I think my guess is that's what he's getting at there if he says Matthew and Mark. And for Luke, it's Jerusalem. Now, I don't know which would be historical or not. I mean, because we're dealing now with kind of narrative reflections on what was going on. And as I said before, I prefer the 1 Corinthians 15 witness, which doesn't give us an incredible amount of detail, unfortunately. Mm. So then the question becomes, if you can't really show much about this, what do you do then? And I think this idea of communities is important. So, for instance, Mark clearly has some kind of interest in Galilee, about you see you in Galilee. There's something there that's important for Mark. I'm not entirely sure what. Maybe it's something to do with where the general location of where the gospel was written, but I don't know. Luke is more obvious because I think, as Gary mentioned, this is where the narrative for Luke is crucial. It goes from Galilee to Jerusalem to Rome. Mm. So Luke, I mean, I think deliberately changes Mark, actually.
You do.
To make it clear that this is Jerusalem,
okay,
where it's happening. I'd probably be a bit stronger in that respect, but it's very important for Luke's kind of narrative purpose to show that the beginning in Jerusalem and then spreads out. And you find, I think, the gospel writers, it's very important for kind of theology, ideology, whatever term you want to use, that some key things are grounded in the resurrection, because this is, in fact, kind of the heart of the faith, if you like, or something like that. So Matthew talks, about when he's on the mountain or whatever, about the end proclamation to the, go preaching to the world and things like this. I mean, this is how the gospel ends. Mm. So it's very important. You can get some very important clues about the key theological concerns of each writer. John's gospel has Thomas, my Lord and my God. you know, right at the end of the gospel, after we've had the prologue talking about the word and all this kind of thing. So there's some big Christological claims going on for John's gospel with the resurrection appearances and things. So I think that's the easiest way to account for these things.
So, I mean, what's your view then, Gary, on the idea that Luke may have changed the order up a bit because he had a particular theological purpose for wanting to do that? I mean, do you think that is legitimate, or does your view of scripture mean that no, we have to kind of, you know, put this together?
I would tend to see appearances in both locations. You not only have Luke, you have John making his first appearance both to Mary Magdalene and to all the disciples as occurring in Jerusalem too. And then James mentioned Thomas. That's the famous 1 week later reference. So John's got the first three according to Jerusalem. So he's actually got more there than Luke does. Mm. I think there's every reason to think that Jesus could appear in both places. By the way, one more concern. James is right. Luke tries to get... We're going to start with the church and Acts chapter 1, and so we have to have everybody in Jerusalem. And whatever you do with the ascension, at the end of Luke 24, beginning of Acts 1, is also a Jerusalem event, and it's because you have the group gathered together in Jerusalem that Pentecost comes about 10 days after Luke says 40 days, 10 days later is 50. So now we have the church gets off the mark 50 days later. It's kind of hard to say nothing's going on in Jerusalem as far as appearances of Jesus when you start with the empty tomb and you end with the ascension, according to these authors, and they're all the Jerusalem events.
Well, I hope that's given some idea as to how our two scholars approach this. Dean, if you're interested in getting your feedback in, of course, just a reminder, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And we'll be hearing some of your feedback towards the end of today's programme as well to some of these recent shows, as we've been doing a summer of scripture with our biblical guests over the course of the summer here on Unbelievable. And don't forget, you can follow via Twitter @UnbelievableJB, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB if you want to follow us on Facebook and see some of the regular updates that I make about the show and what we're doing just at the moment.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Had a not so serious one in, James, after I posted up on Twitter a picture of you with a beard in advance of today's programme.
Now I should add.
You are beardless now, unfortunately.
I was horrified by the comments, so I just shaved it off. No, that's not true.
NT Wrong, I assume that's not his real name. If James Crossley is such a sceptic, then why does he have such an evangelical beard? I wasn't aware that there were distinctions of beards before now.
I think NT Wrong needs to go and look carefully at his categorisation of beards.
Let's turn to something slightly more serious. Two people wanted to ask, and I guess this is primarily directed at you, Gary, but we'll get James's take on it as well, about the discourse in Matthew, particularly 16:28. Here's what Robert says. I'd like to know how we're supposed to interpret the text in the New Testament in regard to final judgment. Many have turned away from Jesus in the Bible simply because they think that what Scripture said would come to pass soon but hasn't come to pass, thus nullifying the whole of Scripture and in turn Christianity. So, for example, in Christ's own words, Matthew 16:28, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And Matthew 10:23, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man returns, and so on. In this case, Robert says, if the Son of Man hadn't come into his kingdom, I'd imagine they would have been standing for a very long time. So just to go to the end of this question, he says, so either we misinterpret the meaning of what he said, or what he said is what he meant, and we need to change what we believe about the final judgment and end times, which most are unwilling to do. So he's got a question there about how you deal with this. John Nelson similarly asks from Facebook, my question would be to Gary, I recently read Maurice Casey's book, From Jewish Prophet to Gentile God. Casey makes the argument that Jesus could not be God because he thought that the coming of the Son of Man himself into his kingdom would be in the lifetime of some of his contemporaries, and quotes similar passages. Jesus also tells his disciples truly, and again gives the same quotation there from Matthew 20:10. So how do you interpret these verses? We'll see what James has to say on the back of that as well.
First of all, they're tough questions. I'll just say that right off the bat. Years ago, I was interested enough in these that I took a period of time and surveyed where scholarship was on this to see what kind of answers were being said. And that one passage, "Some standing here will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man come," Mark 9:1. Interestingly, as soon as he says that in the, each of the passages, the transfiguration is the next thing up. Mm-hmm. And the two most frequent responses in American and British and a few German authors was that Jesus' first reference was probably to the transfiguration there. And then the second most common response was it was the resurrection he was talking about. Mm-hmm. Now you say, well, now wait a minute though. He says, he uses verses like, words like kingdom and glory and things like that. Mm. But interestingly enough, in Luke, for example, he says there's going to be more than one coming. There's going to be more than one day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Okay, so more than one. And you will not be here to, you'll die first. So if we think about days of the Lord, which, what could that be? That could be days of judgment. That could be days, you've got 70 AD, you've got the fall of Jerusalem. Temple. This is where Tom Wright gets his ideas about Jewish apocalyptic. And
yes, yeah, so someone like Tom Wright, I think, takes what I think is some call a preterist view.
Although I think he's denied, well, the name, but yeah, yes.
Okay, but whatever, he would say that this language Jesus is using, this apocalyptic language, was fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. So
right.
In that sense, has, now, his prophecy was fulfilled.
Right. Now, this might sound for some like, oh, well, you're just trying to say that it at any extent, you're trying to keep Jesus from being blamed. A couple thoughts. If the Gospels are dated when contemporary, not James on Mark, but mm-hmm. when others, if Mark is right there at the fall of the temple and the city, if Matthew is definitely later, if Luke is definitely later, they all have the equivalent of Olivet discourses. If they know the first generation has come and gone, Matthew and Luke in particular at approximately 50 and 55 years after the cross, if they know the first generation has come and gone, would they put a false prophecy in Jesus' mouth?
It doesn't seem likely, does it?
It doesn't seem likely, so I think that's another consideration that says either those Gospels are all earlier or they don't interpret them that way. And in that this generation will not pass, genea, the Greek word, is translated other ways. Luke, for example, says this is going to keep going on until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And the German scholars, who are very influential here, the German New Testament scholars say that it's going to be a long time in Luke. That's where they get salvation history in Luke. They think it's going to be drawn out. So they do not think that Luke means this generation right sure. away. So
yeah.
if not Luke, why, what about Matthew and Mark, who use the same Greek word?
Yeah.
So I think there's a lot of tough considerations here.
Now, what's interesting about this question, James, is it's a question that perhaps is of more concern, if you like, for those who do believe in the inspiration of Scripture and Jesus is, if you like, saying things, and the possibility that Jesus is wrong isn't a good one, if you like. For you, I'm guessing, maybe it doesn't matter that much if Jesus got it wrong at one level. But what is your take on this? As a,
it's an interesting. I mean, it depends on, of course, which kind of Christian you ask. You know, plenty of C of E types who will, Church of England types who have no problem with this and they'll believe anything and so on and so forth.
Well, watch out, because we have plenty of C of E listeners.
I know, bless them. I do like them. Yeah, you're right. I mean, it's not something that's is a problem for me personally. And I take a fairly traditional view on this, that that there was predictions for the kingdom of God. There were predictions about what we might conventionally call the second coming, and then these had to be reinterpreted to stretch the time out, so to speak. So what's interesting, the example given by Robert is Matthew 16, verse 28, and Gary mentioned the Markan passage in which it was based, Mark 9:1. Mark 9:1 talks about the kingdom of God coming with power. Matthew clearly heightens it. He talks about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, which is a bit... It's some interesting differences there. So it shows that Matthew has got no problem heightening these kinds of predictions. Luke, I don't know quite what to make of Luke at the moment. He still has some kind of imminent predictions, but I think it's right. There is also hints that he's trying to stretch this out. Now, I think even if I think this helps us give some upper limits actually on the dates of the Gospels. So if you think of some tasting death, we'll stand in here. If you think of this generation, I think this takes it to 30, 40 years as the upper limit for some of these. And it's what's interesting is what happens with John's Gospel, because John's Gospel gets rid pretty much of all the Kingdom of God sayings in terms of imminent predictions. And in John 3, the Kingdom of God is being born again or from above. You enter the Kingdom of God. John also has at the end this kind of explanation about why Jesus didn't return. If it was my will, I would return. I would have done. So, and there's clearly problems there with the expectation of Jesus' return in John's Gospel. 2 Peter chapter 3 is dealing with some serious questions leveled at Christians about where is his return, where is the day of the Lord, and so on. And so Peter, 2 Peter says, well, you know, like for the Lord, one day is like 1,000 and so on, and stretches that right out. Now, I think the best explanation, this is why I think this is hardly original to me, it's quite an old argument, is that there were predictions both of the imminent coming kingdom. There were predictions at some point, whether this was from Jesus or the early church, about the return of Jesus within a generation, and then there were explanations as to why this
didn't materialize.
Right. So I mean, I take a fairly traditional view on something
like that. Do you disagree at that level with James, Gary, that's an adequate explanation? There were failed prophecies, and then the later writers kind of tried to stretch the period within that could apply to, as it were.
Well, I think there's some interesting implications here. I don't know if you would move Matthew and Luke earlier like you do Mark, but if you take traditional dates, it's not going to, I don't think it'll work as well. I think Luke is the key. If the German New Testament scholars who did the most work on this, if the German New Testament scholars argue that for Luke, for sure, Genea does not mean this generation, because Luke stretches it out for the time of the armies, but he still uses that word. Then, like as I said, what about Matthew and Luke using the same word? If it's okay for Luke, you know, is it okay for them to use that language and not mean the exact thing? I'll just note in passing, C.S. Lewis, of all people, says Jesus was wrong about time of his coming, and Pannenberg too, and they say, it's no big deal. He wasn't exhaustive. He was a human being. Right. And the time, in fact, they say Jesus and Mark, not just Mark, but Mark first. So it's a Markan source. Jesus says, I do not know. The Son of Man does not know the time of the coming. Only the Father does. So if he doesn't know, he could hardly be being dogmatic about the time when he doesn't know what the time is. So they're saying, time is not the important thing. It's the fact of the kingdom. Yeah. Mark starts out, James could certainly comment on this, but Mark 1:15, he starts out and says the kingdom of God is at hand. And in Luke, he says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, and know the kingdom of God has come upon you, present tense. So the present as well as a future tense. Mm. And Luke also says there are more than one days of the...
Sure.
This is just a very complicated issue caught up with the early and fulfillment of the kingdom questions.
We'll come to a final part of today's program in a moment's time, just 10 minutes in which we'll start to maybe answer one final question before we say goodbye to my guests James Crossley and Gary Habermas, who have joined me for the last two shows here on Unbelievable. And we're asking today your questions that you sent in of my two guests. So come back in a moment's time for part three of this week's Unbelievable. Welcome back to the final part of today's programme, Unbelievable, with me, Justin Brierley, and we've been going through what I've called a summer of scripture over the last few weeks. Various believing and non-believing Bible scholars have joined me for debates, and we're going to hear the end of the one today between Gary Habermas and James Crossley, looking at a variety of questions you've asked about the New Testament. But towards the end of today's programme, we'll hear your feedback, especially on those two shows I did between Tim McGrew and Bart Ehrman. Still lots of feedback coming in on those, so we'll get to some of that a little bit later on. If you continue listening this afternoon, the profile between 4 and 5 will feature an interview I recently had with Nicky Gumbel. He is the man behind the worldwide successful Alpha course, and the leader of Holy Trinity Brompton, a large, thriving, charismatic Anglican church here in central London. And, well, if you're a reader of Premier Christianity magazine, you may be aware that in the latest edition, we feature an interview with him where he talks about the church planting strategy of HTB and some of the fantastic results that's been garnering. So if you'd like to hear that conversation that I had with him, do tune in between 4 and 5 this Saturday afternoon, straight after Unbelievable. As I say, some of your feedback coming up a little bit later on in the programme. Right now, let's get into the last part of today's discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So it's been great to have both James and Gary in studio with me this afternoon, and they've been talking about their responses to your questions, and we've been able to ask quite a few of these, and we've just got time for one more before we have to say goodbye to my guests today. So let's ask this one. Again, it's quite a kind of technical, scholarly one from Thomas Yee. He asked it on Facebook. And he says, to both of you, I'm interested in the discussions revolving around mark and priority and the Q source. You'll have to define both what those mean for us in a moment. But both of these are considered par for the course here in the US. And this development order is essential in the cases of those like Bart Ehrman or John Dominic Crossan, that the Gospels are fundamentally not historical. But I have heard comments from UK and European-based scholars such as N.T. Wright to the effect that mark and priority and Q could be called into question and are by no means universally accepted, which would deflate the cases of Ehrman and Crossan. So in a nutshell, says Thomas, can you evaluate the strength of claims against mark and priority and Q, and if mark and priority and Q are thrown out, what impact would that have on the case for or against gospel historicity? Okay, so for those, first of all, who aren't even familiar with the terms being used here, James, perhaps you want to start by explaining what is meant by mark and priority and Q. Okay.
Mark and priority is quite simple. Mark is the first gospel to have been written. Matthew and Luke used Mark, and perhaps John too. But we're really talking about Matthew, Mark and Luke here. So the priority question is fairly straightforward. Virtually all scholars these days, there's some exceptions, will accept, and I think the argument is overwhelmingly strong, that Matthew and Luke have used Mark.
Okay. They had Mark in front of them when they were writing their gospel accounts,
and they
borrowed bits of Mark.
And that's, I think, fairly... Well, that's one of the few kind of areas where you'll find most scholars agreeing on, and have done for some time. Q is more complicated. There is material particular to Matthew and Luke that is not in Mark, by and large. And so how do we account for this? A very popular theory, certainly from the 19th century onwards, was that there was a source for Matthew and Luke which has been labelled Q.
In a kind of James Bondish way.
Not quite, clearly. German for source. Okay. So, alas, it would be much more interesting if it were. The dominant view of understanding what Q is, it was a lost gospel of some sort of fixed gospel. But that has not actually been the case for the history of scholarship. People like C.K. Barrett and others, I think Vincent Taylor as well, if I remember rightly. I'd have to check that one. But had this idea of a more loose view of Q, that it was just sort of shorthand for different traditions.
Okay.
And that was kind of the view I held for some time, although I really don't know what view I hold on the synoptic problem anymore. It's become more complicated. But that's what... So the idea is that we have two prime sources for the gospel. The earliest two sources would be Mark and Q.
Right. And when Thomas says, therefore... those who use that mark and priority in Q, like Bart Ehrman or John Dominic Crossan, arguing that the Gospels, therefore, are fundamentally not historical. Why would they be concluding that?
I don't think they do argue that quite, actually. Yeah. Bart Ehrman's Jesus book is fairly traditional. You know, he will dismiss something, but it's kind of... He will use Mark to reconstruct the historical Jesus.
You're shaking your head as well there, Gary.
Yes, he just said what I was going to say. I don't think there's... Besides the fact of if that's the way Ehrman and Crossan... argue, which I doubt. Sure, they make critical conclusions, but they say a lot of positive things. I don't think the bigger point I would make is I don't think there's any argument from priority of Mark or Q which would say the historical Jesus was highly problematic. We know virtually nothing about him. That doesn't follow from anybody. I don't think hardly anybody says that today. I mean, that's a Boltmanian kind of move to say we know almost nothing about the man who walked.
I guess the question is, if say, you know, Mark is the gold standard, and you're actually one of those people who date Mark quite early.
Yeah,
aren't
I mean,
you,
I think Crossan and Crossan would say the Q is the gold standard.
Okay, here, actually, but say Mark and Q then are the gold standard,
which is typically said.
Yeah. Then I think the criticism is, therefore, whatever else Matthew and Luke said about Jesus, it's kind of probably fabricated. Didn't really happen. Well, doesn't have much historical basis compared to Mark and Q. Now, what do you say to that, Gary?
First of all, I don't think it follows, period, but I don't even think it follows in these two guys.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's earlier James said you have to take Gospels on a case-by-case basis. There's a lot of criticism of the so-called criteria today, the historical rules that are used not only by New Testament scholars, but by historians and so on. And passages can measure up as historical and not be part of Mark or not be part of Q. So I think there's a good understanding that there could be things, there could be any number of cases that are found outside of those two sources, which are still historical events. I don't think people would shy away from that. So I don't really think Bart Ehrman and Crossan are using this to downgrade. I agree with what James just said, that the second from last book by Bart Ehrman, Did Jesus Exist?
Mm.
Except for the four or five things that you know Bart Ehrman is going to say that are very critical, it's a very positive book, by and large.
Regarding
12 different independent sources for the death of Jesus, and he freely uses, he freely cites Mark, Luke, John as sources. So, I don't think it follows. No.
Well, of course, you know, if someone's using Mark, they can develop and so on. But another important argument in the history of scholarship was that Matthew and Luke also had independent sources particular to Matthew and Luke as well.
Mm.
Again, I think there's something in that, in something like the sense that Gary said. I don't think that we can put too much stock in using these kind of sources as historical reconstruction now. I've become increasingly critical of the criteria because I don't think they work as ways of reconstructing the historical Jesus. I think you have to be much looser than that and try to just work out, does this fit in the context of, say, Galilee at the time? Does it? Could it reasonably be said that this... And you don't need Q or anything like that to do this. You just need the kind of sources we've got and try to work it out through various arguments, old-fashioned argument and debate, I guess.
Mm.
I should point out another kind of correction, I think, to some of this is that in Q was popular in Germany and possibly still is for some time. In the UK, we did have a vote, oddly enough, at the British New Testament Conference, and it was more in favour of Q than not. In America, I guess that Q would be dominant, but Mark Goodacre is American, he's English, but he's American based, and he's the kind of probably the leading skeptic about Q, who thinks that Luke used Matthew. And a colleague of mine, Alan Garrow at Sheffield, thinks Matthew used Luke. It gets very complicated to remember who did what. But if you think of it, you think of the beginning of Luke. Luke talks about other sources, and if Luke is later than Matthew, for instance, then he must have known that Matthew existed. So I think the situation is probably very complicated on this.
And I, for my two cents, if someone wants to say, I frequently say in my lectures, Mark and Q are the two earliest sources. I have no issue with that.
Sure.
So I don't think anything stands or falls on where you go with these.
We've got to draw things to a close, sadly, gents. But thank you for doing such an amazing job at answering such a wide variety of questions on these issues. Been really great to have your input on this. And thank you both for spending two shows with me to go through some fascinating subjects. If you want to find out more about Gary, GaryHabermas.com. James is at historicalchaos.wordpress.com. All the links are available, of course, from today's show at the webpage, your portal to all things apologetic, theological, biblical, historical, philosophical, unbelievable, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Thanks again, Gary and James, for being with me the last 2 weeks.
Thank you.
Well, as I've mentioned, if you want to add your thoughts to what you heard today, you can email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also, of course, follow us on Twitter @UnbelievableJB. Like the Facebook page, that's facebook.com/UnbelievableJB, and leave a comment underneath the programme there, or indeed under the actual show as it appears on the premierchristianradio.com/Unbelievable web page. So let's hear some of your responses to the Bart M. and Tim McGrew shows that we aired before we had Gary and James on for a couple of weeks. And still lots of responses coming into that. Firstly, there was a debate on the reliability of the Gospels. And then secondly, the question of whether Tim's research on the idea of undesigned coincidences between the Gospel stories lends credence to their historical reliability. And they had a really interesting conversation on that. Quite a few responses to that this time around. So, but before that, from Kentucky, Andrea emails in to say, I'm a regular listener. I love your show format. You're an awesome host. Thank you, Andrea. I found the last 2 weeks with Bart Ehrman and Tim McGrew very enjoyable and informative, but it gave me an idea for a show suggestion I'd love you to do. I heard you telling Tim you'd like to do a round two with Peter Boghossian, and I remembered that Peter called out Frank Turek when he debated Tim on your show on the definition of faith. Frank Turek is one of my very favourite apologists, and I'd love to hear him go head-to-head with Peter on any topic. Just a suggestion, and again, love the show. Keep up the good work. I'm praying for you and the show. Also, congratulations on your new baby. Thank you, Andrea. There are so many good ideas for shows that come in, and it's only a case of time and, of course, the ability for people for me to actually get these guests on that stands in the way. But I've been told by Peter in my communications with him that he is keen to come on again at some point, so hopefully we'll do it either, yes, with Tim probably, just so we can say we've had a round two, I guess. But yeah, Frank Turek would be another interesting person to bring him on with. Let's go to some of your feedback, though, on that show we had where Tim and Bart Ehrman were discussing the so-called undesigned coincidences. Now, Calvin wants to say, if I am following Bart, he was trying to show that the details in the Gospels with respect to the Jews' involvement in Jesus' crucifixion are unhistorical, i.e. made up, because they follow a trajectory of early Jewish-Christian relations. If this indeed is the argument to which Bart is appealing, he is using the criterion of dissimilarity in a negative sense, which, of course, is disallowed, because that would violate the criterion of historical congruity. He needs to find other grounds to invalidate the historicity of the Jews' involvement with Jesus' crucifixion than the mere fact that the accounts are congruent with what we know historically about early interactions between Christians and Jews. Of course, Bart knows this, and it's yet another example of what William Lane Craig has coined bad Bart, i.e. whenever he thinks he has an evangelical audience at his heels, you can count on him making one of these kinds of blunders in an apparent attempt to bolster his own position. As if that weren't enough, he tries to substantiate such a view by saying it's a standard one. Now who's appealing to authority? Thanks for another great show, Justin. Yeah, interesting that, and others sort of picked up on that as well. So here's Greg, who wanted to say, I really enjoyed the debates between Tim and Bart. You should have Dr. Ehrman on whenever you can. He always sounds so calm and even-handed when he discusses his point of view. That being said, one thing Bart said about the undesigned coincidences at Jesus' trial between Luke and John's account struck me as odd. He began his explanation of the accounts by saying, I have an easier explanation. Then he proceeded to describe an incredibly speculative ad hoc hypothesis of how the Gospels evolved. On Dr. Ehrman's hypothesis, the early Christians had a theological axe to grind in order to blame the Jews more and more and to blame Pilate less and less for Jesus' crucifixion. Unfortunately, he did not give any evidence for this theological position that the early church supposedly held outside of the Gospel accounts themselves, and apocryphal Gospels, which clearly do not reflect the mainstream Christian position at that time. I wonder if he has any, because it came off as a very speculative theory with no basis in history. It was almost eisegetical. Now, compare this with Dr. McGrew's explanation of why this undesigned coincidence is present in the Gospels, that they were, in fact, telling true events. Between Dr. Ehrman's so-called easier explanation and Dr. McGrew's, I think it's clear which is, one, prima facie more acceptable, two, less speculative and ad hoc, and three, easier. Occam's razor alone would take out Dr. Ehrman's hypothesis from the get-go. One last thing to mention is that, as Dr. McGrew stated, the case for the historicity of the Gospels based on the undesigned coincidences is a cumulative one. There are dozens of such touch points between the Gospels in which they unintentionally corroborate each other, and I wish they'd been able to talk about all of them. If Dr. Ehrman is to refute the cumulative case, he must come up with speculative ad hoc theories for each one. On the other hand, McGrew's hypothesis is much simpler and explains all the data. The events that were recorded in the Gospels actually happened. I mentioned also in last week's feedback, Lydia McGrew, wife of Tim, had done a very interesting and lengthy critique of the first debate they had, and she's gone on to do a second one as well, actually. I won't read that out this time, but you can read her response and critique of Bart Ehrman's view of undesigned coincidences at her blog again, Lydia McGrew. If you search for her, Bart Ehrman, you should find that blog. But someone who has also been blogging on last week's programme is, again, someone who, no stranger to this show, David Marshall, who we're actually setting up a show with in the not-too-distant future, so look out for that. He says, Bart Ehrman tried the same clever trick with McGrew as Richard Carrier used when we debated, appeal to an obscure and highly dubious parallel to the Gospels that his opponent probably couldn't discuss on a moment's notice. In Ehrman's case, the alleged parallel was in praise of Baal Shem Tov, an early 19th century biography about the founder of Hasidic Judaism. But he gets some things flat wrong. More importantly, he overlooks some two dozen traits that the Gospels tend to share that show why they, and not in praise of Baal Shem Tov, are historically credible, including about miracles. And so you've posted a lengthy blog on this. I'm not going to read out all of it, David, but I'm going to go straight to the conclusion. So just to set the scene again, as it were, this came during an interaction between Bart and Tim on whether the fact that the early Christians stood by the resurrection of Jesus in the face of hostility is evidence, if you like, for the truth of the claim of the resurrection. And he said, well, you could say that even closer to the events, this biography of Baal Shem Tov, which featured miracles and so on that he was alleged to have done, you know, by the same analogy, you should see that as being authoritative. Well, I'm just going to read your conclusion on this, David. You say, by all means, Bartman, bring them on, do the world a favour and scour the planet for plausible parallels to the Gospels to discredit them as mere inventions or legendary mixtures of a little bit of historical truth and a wallop of disinformation and incredulity. It's looking to turn into a hot day in Western Washington. Bring us your lemons and we'll make you lemonade. The latest lemon to appear, as if one untimely born, the newest parallel gospel, and you're referring here to the praise of Baal Shem Tov, is a collection of tall tales. Paul Bunyan meets Brother Grimm meets Jataka tales about the founder of Hasidic Judaism. No one with a clear head and critical eye would think of comparing them to the Gospels, and indeed, when we make use not merely of post hoc cherry picking, but critique, in praise of Baal Shem Tov, according to 32 predetermined axes of criteria, we find nothing at all like the Gospels here. The two sets of writing do indeed share a few of the weaker criteria. In praise consists of stories which are easier to remember, true or false, than teachings. It claims historicity. That does not much improve the odds that it is historical, but denial would make historicity very unlikely. Unlike ancient authors, but not so unusually, I think, in its own cultural context, in praise is often about ordinary people, though roping in some kings in an unlikely and vague way, and its hero notices individuals, not just crowds. Some of the other characteristics I need to read further to be sure of, but I already noticed 24 characteristics, most of which are far more important than the few which in praise shares with the Gospels, which strongly support the historicity of the Gospels, but not of in praise of Baal Shem Tov. The time of writing is close to the facts. There is more differentiated ethnic realism in the Gospels. Jesus's words lay in deep stylistic contrast to the words of other characters. Apparently, they made an impression. Crowds react to him realistically. He offers brilliant non-platitudinous sayings that it's hard to imagine mere scribes making up. He gives memorable parables. Violent opposition arises, as it would in that day, to such a teacher. The personality of a few, but not all of his first followers, are described as one would expect in a historical account. Historically familiar figures prance upon the stage, acting in credible ways. Jesus praises unlikely people, but never flatters, walking a tightrope of rare and credible grace between the contemptuous and the patronizing. He is thus not only loving, but also demanding to the poor. And you go on to list some more criteria of embarrassment, multiple attestation, undesigned coincidence, double similarity, double dissimilarity, prior probability are all marvelously met in the Gospels alone. One would, I think, be hard-pressed to find any such items in praise of Baal Shem Tov. So anyway, if you want to read in full the critique that David Marshall has of that particular criticism that Bart Ehrman brought up, go to his blog, christthetau.blogspot.com. com, and you can read it for yourself. Time for just one more. This is Clint, who says, the hostility issue of non-believers brought up near the end makes me think Ehrman isn't aware that there was barely any privacy at all, if at all. This is in the ancient world. So Bart thinks that the sharing would be going on mostly in private settings, but the cultural anthropological findings show that this modern sharp public slash private split is an anachronism. So feel free to pick any of the three quotes you think best explains the point. I'll pick a couple that you've given here. As quoted in J.P. Holding's Resurrection book, he says, however, New Testament scholars Bruce Molina and Jerome Nairy note that in group-orientated cultures, such as the ancient Mediterranean, we must remember that people continually minded each other's business. And classical scholar Carlin Barton writes, men and women were surveyed from every point of the social compass. The Romans believed that the person allowed excessive privacy would lose all self-control and become shameless. The Roman way demanded a degree of mutual surveillance and inhibition that modern Americans might find only in an Orwellian nightmare or a maximum security prison. And just another one here says ancient people controlled one another's behavior by watching each other, spreading word of their behavior, and by public dishonor. Critics who ask what the Pharisees were doing out in the country watching Jesus's disciples crack grain and consider that improbable are way off track. The Jewish historian Philo notes that there were thousands who kept their eyes on others in their zeal to ensure that others did not subvert the Jewish ancestral institutions. So making the case there for the fact that they would have encountered hostility for the claims they made about Jesus Christ, says Clint. But anyway, thank you very much. And there was more that I didn't get time for today. But in any case, thanks for being with me on the programme today.